time in God's Word together this morning. God, we thank you for that promise of adoption that Melissa spoke about in the video, that God, you do offer us adoption as your sons and daughters, that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can receive adoption into your family. We can be your children, a relationship, a personal relationship with you in which we get to address you as Father and know that we will spend eternity with you. Lord, we look forward to the knowledge of your presence with us this morning as we spend time in your Word. We pray for a clear understanding of it that we might see how relevant and applicational it is to our lives. And we ask your blessing yet again in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an article that came out online just this last week that I stumbled across talking about one aspect of the difficulties, of one of many aspects of the difficulties that have come on us from the coronavirus pandemic here, one of the many difficulties we've experienced in our lives. This particular article was talking about the lack of connection with other people, being quarantined and having things so shut down, we're not seeing others in the way in which we're used to, and that lack of connection, particularly physical connection with others. The article looked at kind of the detriment that has brought. Article was titled Lost Touch: How a Year Without Hugs Affects Our Mental Health. And in it, the author cited a number of different studies and experts in the field, which all kind of came together to show how very much we need connection with other people, and especially physical touch. One study that they referenced, which involved 40,000 people from 112 different countries, asked them to describe, okay, physical touch, how does someone touching you physically, how does that make you feel? And the words that came up most frequently were comforted, warm, and loved. That's what we experience. During this past year, we have all experienced less physical touch, less physical interaction than we've been used to in the past. There's been less shaking of hands. There have certainly been less hugs. There have been fewer hands placed on shoulders. There's been less walking arm in arm or hand in hand. In general, that can end up leaving us feeling less connected to people than we usually do. And it's not just that. It's not just the lack of physical touch that can leave us feeling disconnected, although physical distance certainly has a big part to play in all of this. Emotional distance can be just as bad. Sometimes I think it can be even worse. It grates on us internally in some different ways. If you've ever had somebody that you care about or love not respond to you in kind, if they have not shown you that same love and level of concern that you show for them, you know how awful that can feel. There may be some of you that had an emotionally distant parent in your life, and just the maybe you're that person who has a child, you rarely or never heard the words, I love you, or I'm proud of you. And you know how hard that was to have that person that you cared about and looked up to never seem to reciprocate. You wondered if anything you did mattered because they just didn't seem to care one way or another. And we've had those kinds of experiences, whether it was with parents or not. Maybe you've had that kind of experience with another family member. Maybe you've felt that in your relationship with your spouse if you're married. Maybe you've experienced that in your relationship with your children. Maybe you've experienced that in your relationship with other close friends, that there's that disparity, that emotional distance that can develop sometimes. And we can even feel that way with God. There are times when, especially when we have suffered emotional distance from other people in our lives, that we can kind of put that on God and feel like God, too, is emotionally distant from us. Especially when we're talking about, yes, the God of all creation who exists as a spirit present everywhere, and yet sometimes we feel like, well, the person that I'm sitting across the table from in the same room feels more present and more tangible than God does sometimes. And so not only does he feel physically distant, it can leave us feeling like he is emotionally distant from us. And sometimes we can find ourselves then beginning to see God as as unsympathetic, as emotionally distant from us. We may regard him as being cold or unapproachable because I just don't feel like he's there for me. Some people's impression of God as being a powerful being, yeah, that's intact, but some people have looked at God as, I think the analogy I heard was the divine watchmaker. You know, kind of that idea that, yeah, he's the guy who put everything together, assembled all of those little parts in a mechanical watch, one of those pocket watches or something, got it all put together in intricate detail and wound it up and then just set it to run and left. And that's sometimes how people see God. Well, yeah, God is the grand architect of the universe. He created everything as he wound it all up, and then he just backed out. And he's out there somewhere, but he's not really involved in my day-to-day life. Let me assure you that that kind of an image of God as being emotionally distant is totally wrong. It's not true. If anything, the Bible portrays God to be exactly the opposite of that. He is not emotionally distant. Rather, he is incredibly present. He is empathetic. He is filled with grace. And as we get started, I want us to look at the reality that, yeah, sometimes we do feel that God is emotionally distant. And if you've ever felt that way, or if you are feeling that way, you're not alone. But then I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll get there in a little bit here. Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, where the author compares Jesus to the Jewish high priest. We'll see the qualities that were expected of high priests, and we'll see how Christ possessed those same qualities in an even more perfect way. And what we see as we take all of those verses together, what we'll see is what the relationship with God used to look like, how it kind of started. That's where it was. But we'll see what it looks like now through faith in Christ. The relationship that we are offered with God through faith in Jesus Christ is an incredibly intimate, deeply personal relationship. There is no emotional distance in it whatsoever. But we need to get started by acknowledging that sometimes we do feel that way. Sometimes we feel like God is emotionally distant. I would suppose that most of us probably believe, at least in theory, if nothing else, that God is emotionally close and tender-hearted. Yep, I believe that. I believe that because I'm pretty sure the Bible says it. It seems like it's something that's reasonable. And yet, so many times our life experiences don't seem to square with that. And maybe it's our life experiences with others, and that kind of all comes together to make us feel like maybe God is the same way. Some of our relationships with others are marred by shame. We've had people in our lives who have been disappointed with us, right? And they have expressed that disappointment, sometimes in no uncertain terms, or even in ways that were critical or harsh. They were disappointed with us for things we may have done or things we said. And sometimes it's even those who are closest to us that end up being the ones to heap on us those feelings of guilt. Whether we deserve it or not is irrelevant. Sometimes we experience that. Those experiences can make it difficult for us to see God as close and as loving. When those in our earthly lives are anything but, it makes it hard to see our Heavenly Father as close and loving. Our feelings can play into it. Feelings of discouragement, depression. They increase what to us is an apparent sense of separation from God, that the lower I feel, the further away God seems. Feels like there's more distance between us than there actually is. And perhaps you've had some of those really dark moments in your lives. You know how in our darkest moments where we've not only hit bottom, we feel like we're below that, we're looking up to even see where the bottom is. And in those moments, God seems so very far away. We can feel like maybe he's oblivious to or doesn't care about our situation. Maybe like me, you've had times in your life where you're feeling that down and you're trying to pray, but it doesn't feel like the prayers are making it past the ceiling. Not even sure God hears times when you feel like your pleas are falling on deaf ears. If you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. I think that many Christians have felt that way from time to time. Even Israel's King David experienced that kind of a struggle. He related his feelings in Psalm 22, one of many places that he kind of spelled out how he was feeling. That same psalm was later quoted by Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. The opening two verses of Psalm 22 read this way: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." That was Israel's King David, a man after God's own heart. He felt that at various times in his life. So the same words that Christ quoted from the cross as he experienced that separation as he bore the sins, our sins, the sins of the world on that cross. Maybe you felt that way. I know I have. Times when I felt like God was emotionally distant. There's something important that we need to remember in those moments, though, is that feelings are not facts. They may be related to facts, but feelings in and of themselves are not facts. Just because we feel a certain way does not mean that what we are feeling is true. Matter of fact, feelings are pretty slow to catch up most of the time. You ever had it happen where you are totally irritated at somebody? Maybe it was, you know, oh, the kids made a mess here, and I just know it was kid number one, and you are so irritated, only to find out, well, no, it wasn't kid number one, it was kid number three, or it was actually your spouse or something, and you're all riled up, and you're ready to just lay into somebody, and it's not you anymore, but I'm still irritated at you, and I have no reason to be. And eventually the feelings kind of subside, and hopefully you don't just transfer and, you know, blow somebody else up. But our feelings are usually slow to catch up. They don't always relate the facts of the matter. Rather than believing our feelings are facts, we need to instead take it the other way around and let facts inform our feelings. We need to cling to what is true and what is right and what is honorable and what is noble. All of those whatever things that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, those are the things that we need to dwell on and think on, because those are the things that are true. And the more we dwell on the truth, the more our feelings will come in line with that. So yeah, there may be times in our lives when God feels emotionally distant from us. But the fact is, He's always close to us. The fact is that He has promised He will never, ever abandon or forsake His children. That's the fact. So what I want us to do with the remainder of our time this morning is to consider our relationship with God. Grab your Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to take the first few verses of chapter 5, and then we'll pick up some more and parts of chapter 4 as well. But Hebrews chapter 5, there's a set of 13 verses that I want us to focus on this morning that allow us to see, here's what the relationship with God used to be like, here's kind of the way it was set up, and here's what the relationship with God is like for us now. We'll start with a view of how things used to be. Here's the way it used to be. Relationship with God used to be through the law and its representative, the high priest. That's the way it used to be. Relationship with God used to be found only through obedience to God's law and its representative, the high priest. Follow along as I read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, because he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now here's a little fact that we have to contend with as we read the book of Hebrews here. Unlike the people to whom this book was originally written, that whole image of the high priest and everything having to do with the high priest, culturally that's foreign to us. We don't have a high priest in our Western culture. We have the scripture to help us see a little bit of what that was like, but we don't have something that we can, oh yeah, the high priest, it's totally like something I'm familiar with. We're just not. Familiarity with the Bible certainly helps, but honestly, we're probably a little fuzzy on the overall function of the high priest. There's a lot of it that is explained to us in passages in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, in particular, explains some of the high priest's responsibilities, some of the particulars about various sacrifices that the priest had to oversee, cleansing rituals, clothing requirements, and more. The high priest was the one who once a year, and only once a year, was permitted to enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle or temple to present a sacrifice before God to atone for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. That was only once a year, and only the high priest was allowed to be in there. Here in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us that the high priest's function was to represent the people in matters related to God. It kind of was a two-way thing. The high priest was there to bring God before the people by teaching God's word. As the high priest taught people, he was bringing God before the people. Here is the God who loves you, the God you serve. Let me show you God. But then the other direction, he was to bring the people before God. And that was at least that once a year opportunity where the high priest would make that presentation of that offering to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel, including himself. There's three qualities that come up in these four verses we looked at here, three qualities that were expected of anyone who would serve as the high priest. Three C's is kind of the way I see it. So there's the need for connection, compassion, and commission. Those three things, connection, compassion, commission. And we see all three of them in this short section we've looked at. First, the high priest had to have a connection with the people. Verse 1 shows us clearly the obvious connection. The high priest was chosen from among the people of Israel, from among those Jewish people that he was going to minister to. He was chosen out of that group. So he had an obvious connection, a familial relation to the people at large. More particularly, the author says and acknowledges down in verse 4 that he was going to be a descendant of Aaron. All of the priests from the point of the Exodus forward, everyone was descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. Everyone was every high priest was a descendant of Aaron. But the connection was deeper than that. It wasn't just that the high priest was chosen out of. Verse 2 shows us that the high priest shared the same struggles as did the people he was ministering to. He had the same weaknesses. And that same fact is true today as it ever was. It's been true all through the ages. Every single one of us, every person in existence or who has ever existed outside of Jesus himself, all of us are rightly called sinners. All of us have fallen short of God's standard of perfection and holiness. We have sinned. We have violated God's standards. None of us, doesn't matter who you are or what position you occupy in ministry or anything else, none of us are more worthy of God's forgiveness than any other. The foot of the cross, as I've heard said, is level ground. Every one of us equally needs God's grace. So the high priest had a connection with the people, came from the people, had the same struggles as the people, and that led very naturally to a second quality. The high priest was to have compassion on the people. Because the high priest was a sinner, like everyone else, because he had the same weaknesses as did other people. He not only had to make sacrifices for the nation of Israel, for the people as a group, he had to sacrifice for himself as well. Ideally, that resulted in a gentle approach as the high priest dealt with others. The high priest and everybody who ministers at any level for the Lord today, they're called to be gentle in how they treat the people they minister to. Because again, we all share the same struggles. Having a title in ministry does not somehow lift one above that struggle with sin. Being a pastor doesn't mean that that person doesn't struggle with sin. Being the high priest didn't mean that that person struggled with sin. Sometimes we're ignorant of God's will. Sometimes we sin just because we don't know what God has commanded us in an area. Sometimes we're just misguided in how we live our lives. That's true for all of us from time to time. Sometimes we're just willingly stubborn and obstinate, like we never grew out of our twos, right? No, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way. And we effectively behave as the two-year-old before God. So those people who serve in ministry, the high priest being the one in view here, they need to be compassionate. They need to be gentle because they share the same struggles as the people they're ministering to. And lastly, the author explains in verse 4 that the high priest was appointed to their position. It wasn't a responsibility that someone chose for themselves. Somebody didn't grow up saying, you know what, I think I want to be the high priest when I get older. It didn't work that way. It was something they were commissioned to do. They were called to do it. Ultimately, it was God who appointed the high priest. It was God who brought that person out of a line of succession that traced all the way back to Aaron. Now, there are a few incidents that are recorded in the Bible, three in particular that I thought of as I was studying this in the Old Testament, three different times, and probably more, when people presumed to take on priestly roles for themselves, even though they weren't priests. Let me just say, by way of quick summary, it never ended well. Death, being removed from office, or developing leprosy until the day they died. Those are the three that came to mind. So it just never went well. It wasn't something that somebody could just decide, you know what, high priest is running late, I'm going to offer the sacrifices myself. I'm going to take on this priestly role because I want to just honor God. It didn't honor God. God called that individual. God alone was the one to commission those men to represent him to the people and represent the people before him. For hundreds of years, that was the way. That was the way people could have a relationship with God. It was through the law and the representative of the law, the high priest. But what the author of Hebrews really wants us to see is that the relationship that we can have with God through faith in Christ now, even better than anything that was possible looking at that Old Testament system. Relationship with God now is through grace, whereas then it was through law and its representative, the high priest. Now it's through grace and its representative, Jesus, the great high priest. Take a look, we're going to take a look at the paragraphs that immediately precede and follow the verses we just looked at. And what we see here is the author portraying Jesus as the great high priest. And he's shown to have those same three qualities that the human high priest had. Take a look. Back up into the end of chapter 4, verse 14, we read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Then skip down into the next chapter, verse 5, on the other side of the text we looked at. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Just like the human high priest, Jesus, the great high priest, demonstrated those same three qualities God required: connection, compassion, and commission. Just like the human high priest had a connection with the Jewish people, Jesus has a connection with us. The very beginning of the New Testament book of John spells it out for us, explains that Jesus Christ, God, became a man. The Word became flesh. Jesus is unique in that. Jesus is the only 200% person that has ever existed, because he was 100% fully and completely God. And he was also 100% fully and completely human. 100% God, 100% human. In order to serve as an acceptable substitute, in order to serve as an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, Jesus had to be completely human. In order to represent us before God, he had to be fully human. In order for the high priest to represent the people before God, he had to have that connection with the people. But in contrast to us, Jesus was the one person who ever did it all right. He lived his life exactly according to God's commands. He had to be without sin. Hebrews 4:15 explains part of Jesus' connection to us. He was exposed to temptation just like we are. Actually, the author presented that thought a couple of chapters earlier. Keep a finger here and turn back maybe a page or so in your Bible to the very end of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." See, in his humanity, Jesus experienced life the same way we do. That means that Jesus got tired. Jesus became hungry. Jesus faced normal human physical limitations. Therefore, he can, as we read there in verse 15 of chapter 4, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He gets it. He also understands the difficulties of resisting temptation. He was tempted just like we are tempted. Jesus faced the same sorts of temptations we do, at least at their root. Some people say, well, he wasn't tempted with everything we were tempted with. There's no way. He wasn't tempted with internet pornography. The internet didn't exist. You're right. But I guarantee you that he was tempted with lust. Well, he was never tempted to put a harsh social media post up. No, probably not. But I'm sure he was tempted to be overly critical. He was I have no doubt, never tempted to cheat on his income taxes. Nope. But he was probably tempted to steal something that wasn't his. Here's the deal. Although the expressions of our sin has changed over the centuries, the root of that sin, what it's actually dealing with in our lives, it hasn't changed in the last couple thousand years. Sin's essential nature has not changed at all. Hatred is still there, murder is still there, greed is still there, dishonesty is still there, lust is still there. All of those things have been a struggle for mankind, really, since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Jesus gets it. Matter of fact, I would say that Jesus knows how hard it is to struggle against temptation. I think he knows that better than we do. And here's why. When we wrestle with temptation, you know, we struggle with it, and there's times maybe when, by God's grace and strength, we make it all the way through and we say no to whatever that temptation is. There's other times, though, that we give in, right? I'll tell you what, if you give in to that temptation, whatever that temptation is for you, if you give in within 5 minutes, you have no idea how hard it would be to continue to resist that temptation at 1 hour. 5 minutes of resisting that temptation is nothing compared to an hour of resisting that temptation. It's kind of like the wind. If you lay flat on the ground, you have no idea how strong the wind is unless you get up and you start walking into it. You get the full force of the wind then. Full force of temptation comes when we resist all the way to the end and beyond. And only those who resist to that very end know how strong the temptation can be. Jesus knows. He knows how very strong temptation can be. And we see yet another example of Jesus' connection to us down in chapter 5 and verse 7. Like us, Jesus prayed, sometimes with loud crying and tears. Jesus felt the struggles of life like we do. Jesus gets it. That allows our Savior to have incredible compassion on us. Because Jesus gets it, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our struggles. More than that, he can empathize. To sympathize is to say, man, I'm really sorry for what you're going through. To empathize is to enter into that, to cry with the person and say, I get it, I've been there, I feel it. See, it's not just sorrow for us with what we struggle with. Jesus had to endure the same struggles. He doesn't just imagine how it must feel. He feels it. He gets it. Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weaknesses, that is an enormous gift of God's grace. See, because of his personal understanding of our weakness, his willingness to come to earth to experience suffering and temptation the way we do, because of his personal understanding of that, we can know that his compassion is real. And it's true. He's been there. Jesus offers us genuine emotional closeness, a tender intimacy, a compassion with depth and power, a compassion that can comfort us and truly heal us. Because of his compassion, we can then come boldly and confidently before God's throne to receive mercy and grace. Again, the last verse of chapter 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm not sure we understand the true greatness of that privilege. You see, in ancient times, You couldn't just walk into the throne room of a king and just strike up a conversation uninvited. Didn't work that way. Matter of fact, on one occasion in the Old Testament, when Queen Esther wanted to speak to her husband, the king, she called all of the Jews together and said, look, you need to pray and fast for 3 days, and then I'm going to go before the king. Because here's the way it worked. If she walked in uninvited, the punishment was death. Unless he extended the scepter to say, it's okay, you can enter. So she was taking her life in her hands just to walk into her own husband's throne room. We don't really have anything quite like that today. I mean, maybe the closest thing would be, I don't know, a courtroom, a court of law. You can't just walk into the courtroom and waltz right up to the judge's bench to strike up a conversation. You make it past that little gate there, you're going to have a bailiff that's going to take you to the ground or something. You know, it's just not going to happen. You just can't walk in and have a conversation. But because Jesus is our great high priest, we have the privilege of being able to boldly and confidently come right up to God's throne of grace and talk to Him. We can turn to God with confidence, knowing that He's not going to dismiss us. There's not going to be any emotional distance. There will be no shame for whatever it is that we are going through and struggling with. We can be confident that we will be spiritually embraced, that God will show us empathy that is deeply rooted in Christ's shared experience. Jesus gets it. Jesus has compassion on us because He gets it. Lastly, like the human high priest, we see that Jesus, our great high priest, was also commissioned by God. It was in that last section we looked at, beginning in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you,' just as also He says in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the One who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, that is complete, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." See, this was God's will. This was God's plan for Jesus to demonstrate and represent God to us. It wasn't an honor that Jesus chose for Himself. He was obedient to the will and the calling of God His Father. He was obedient to the commission that God had placed on Him. Jesus was called and commissioned to serve as our great high priest. And in that, He sets an example for us to follow. An example of willing obedience to God's calling on our lives. Jesus gets it. Far from being a God who is emotionally distant, we see here that He is a God of empathy and grace. Again, it's not just that Jesus understands the fact of our weakness. He understands the feeling. He doesn't just understand our emotional hang-ups, our inner conflicts, our temptations towards sin of all sorts. He feels the pain and struggle that comes from being tempted in those areas. He understands our frustrations. He understands the anxiety, the depression, the hurts, the feelings of abandonment or loneliness or isolation or rejection. Jesus gets it. The truth we find in the scripture that we've looked at here is this, that Christ completely understands our sinful struggle, and He lovingly invites us to come to Him to receive mercy and grace. That's what I want to leave us with this morning. So know this, Christian, all right? Take this to heart. Christ completely understands our sinful struggles. And He lovingly invites us to come to Him to receive mercy and grace. Let's close in prayer. God, we do thank You for that mercy and grace that You offer us so freely through faith in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the understanding that You have of our situation, the understanding that You have of our weaknesses. Thank You that we have a Savior who can sympathize with that. Our Savior gets it. Lord, you are certainly above your creation, but you are intimately involved with your creation. And you invite us to come to you by faith. To come to you as a God who is not far off, not emotionally distant, but is right here, waiting to show us grace and mercy. I thank you for that great love you have shown us. We praise you again in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.